How will your story end? In 336 BC, a young man stood by the tomb of his father, Philip. His name was Alexander. His father, the king of Macedonia, had just been assassinated while planning a war against the Persian Empire. Alexander became the new king of Macedonia and vowed to follow through on his father's plan to invade Persia. At age 22, he led an army of Macedonian and Greek troops into Asia Minor. He fought his way through Western Asia, was welcomed as a liberator by the Jews in Jerusalem as well as by the Egyptians, where he became the new Egyptian pharaoh. He defeated the Persian emperor twice in battle and marched to Babylon. The city welcomed Alexander as a liberator. In fact, he loved the city of Babylon so much he decided to make it the capital of the world after he had conquered everyone else. After fighting his way through Iran, Afghanistan, and northern India, he returned to Babylon. But then he fell ill and died. He was just 32 years old. History remembers him as Alexander the Great, but Alexander died before he even reached middle age. Dying at 32 of an illness was probably not how Alexander would ever have imagined his story would end. 254 years later, another man stood admiring a statue of Alexander the Great in Spain. The man was 31 years old, and his name was Julius Caesar. Caesar was a low-level financial officer in the Roman province of Spain. As he looked up at Alexander's statue, Caesar wept. He realized by the age of 31, his own age, Alexander had already conquered the Persian Empire. And what had Julius Caesar done by age 31? Nothing amazing. He was a mediocre Roman official in an outer province of the empire. But then and there, Caesar vowed to become a great man such as Alexander was. He would gain power, command men, and conquer new territories for Rome. He would make an everlasting name for himself. Great Caesar would rival the greatness of Alexander. By age 39, he had become the governor of Roman Spain. Within another year, he had become one of the three most powerful politicians in Rome itself. By age 48, he had led Roman legions across the Alps and had conquered all of Gaul, we know it today as France. He also extracted tribute from some of the tribes of Britain. He sailed to Egypt and formed an alliance and a romantic relationship with Queen Cleopatra, securing Rome's influence in the East. Then, after returning to Rome, Julius Caesar was assassinated. On this day, March 15th, the Ides of March, 44 BC, 2,068 years ago. He was assassinated by a group of Roman senators who had grown jealous of his power. He was 55 years old. His plans to conquer all of Britain and then the Parthian Empire in Iran would never come to pass. Being stabbed 23 times by a group of Roman senators was probably not how Julius Caesar would have imagined his story would end. As I approach my 60th birthday, coming up in September, I've been thinking a lot about how my story might end. At age 59, I'm already 27 years older than Alexander the Great was when he died, and 4 years older than Julius Caesar. Who would ever imagine I would be older than Julius Caesar? Now, I'm not likely to be attacked by a group of angry senators. But I think it is natural that as I grow older, I spend more time wondering, how will my story end? I'm already 2 years older than my paternal grandfather was when he died at 57. But my father lived to age 86, and my maternal grandmother was 93. Do you ever wonder how your story will end? Today, I'd like to examine with you what the Holy Scriptures reveal about how we as God's people should approach this question of how my story and how your story will end. Why spend the sermon time on such a potentially negative topic? Because I think it is the most important question that we can ask ourselves as we prepare our hearts and minds to participate in the upcoming Passover service. King Solomon of ancient Israel seems to have meditated on this question quite a bit. Let's look at what Solomon, the presumed author of the book of Ecclesiastes, wrote about this very question. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes 9. We'll look at verses 11 and 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting here in verse 11. He writes, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, the birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." Now, Solomon here identifies two factors that can shape how a person's physical life can be cut short. And I'd like to look at those factors in reverse order. The second factor Solomon mentions is chance. At least that's how it's translated in English. The Hebrew word here does not mean bad luck. It means accidental occurrence, an accident. Sometimes things just happen, and God does not choose to intercede to stop those things from occurring. We may be in a car crash. We may get a viral infection and end up in the hospital. We may be caught in the path of a tornado. Sometimes God intervenes. We're healed, we're saved, we're spared. But not always. Please turn with me to Luke 13. Luke 13. Jesus himself was asked to address this very topic of accidental occurrences. And his response is here in Luke chapter 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, starting in verse 1, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Now, he didn't mean in that exact manner, but he meant your physical life is one day going to be over. And when it's over, will you have repented? Or will you be without repentance? Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus asked the people to look beyond the prospect of physical death. All of us will come to the end of a physical life. The circumstances of how the story of our physical bodies will end, those circumstances will all be different. But Jesus says we need to be concerned about being right with God at all times, because we never know when that physical life may cease. Now let's come back to the first factor. The first factor Solomon mentions in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is time. Our physical bodies have a limited shelf life. They were not designed to last more than 7 or 8 decades. Let's look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This psalm is attributed to Moses. That's rather ironic that he writes this, because God kept Moses alive until age 120. But notice what he wrote about the typical human lifespan. Psalm 90, starting in verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And so this is now directed to God. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Right? How long is it going to be before you come back? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Right? Let us be glad in this lifetime about the days of our life. Now, Moses affirms that our physical bodies have that limited shelf life. But he urges us to look beyond that. And as we travel through life from day to day, he says we need to ask God to teach us to number our days. And by doing so, we gain a heart of wisdom. The word used here for numbering our days can also mean, besides to count, it can also mean to weigh our days. Another form of measurement. Moses says we need to ask God for the wisdom to weigh or evaluate our days, the days of our life. What does that mean, to count or to weigh our days? Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll look just at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he addresses this very idea here in his second letter to the Corinthians. And it's a scripture we read a lot as we approach Passover. It says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Right? Are you still questioning as to whether Christ is really living in you? You've got to test that if you have that question, unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, the wisdom we gain from counting our days is the understanding that the end of our physical life is not the end of our story. Because if we are in the faith, there's a different outcome. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at verses 27 and 28. Hebrews 9. Here we see the author of Hebrews, who many believe to be the Apostle Paul, address the inevitable end of physical life. Hebrews 9, verse 27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, But after this, the judgment. So, or because of this fact of physical death, therefore Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. To those who eagerly wait for him. For those who are Christ's, who have been baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, and who eagerly await Christ's return, the end of our story is salvation. As Mr. Bob Fay Sr. used to say, I've read to the end of the book, and we win. We win. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 12. God has promised us that salvation, promised a never-ending story. To those who repent of their sins, who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and who diligently seek him. Paul writes here in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So this people's faith was wavering here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. If you're going to go down that line of reasoning, you better realize what that means. That means this is it. That would mean this physical life is the end. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. See, because then it would all be based on a lie. And here's where faith steps in. Examining ourselves as to whether we are in the faith means we need to examine our faith. Do we really believe what God has promised? Do we really trust that the end of our physical life, whatever the circumstances might be, is only a temporary condition? We believe that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and that he was raised again to everlasting life by God the Father. We believe that through our repentance and through God's mercy, we have access to eternal life. Let's continue here in 1 Corinthians 15, picking it up in verse 20. Okay, Paul's not going to end the story there. There's more to our story. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It's a promise. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Brethren, when we count our days, and we examine our lives, we're testing our faith in those promises. That's what that examination is all about. As a teacher, I give lots of tests to my students. And we often come to think of tests as bad things, right? Very stressful. But tests are also tools to help us grow. They reveal to us what we are doing well. And they show us where we still need to focus our attention to improve ourselves. That's what the examination process approaching Passover is all about. For those of us called to salvation now, we are those first fruits. We are in an advanced placement course for Christianity. Yes, much is expected of us in an AP course. But God would not have recommended us for the course if he believed we were not capable of succeeding in it with his help and his guidance. Let's go to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. God explains to us in the scriptures over and over again that he is our partner in this Christian life. He does not just tell us to overcome tests and trials and then leave us to flounder on our own. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation, that word means a test or a trial. No test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We all go through them. But God is faithful. He keeps his promises. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Let's go to 1 John. And look at what the Apostle John writes here. 1 John, chapter 4. We'll look at verses 11 through 17. What is that extra help that God gives us to overcome those tests and trials, the adversity that we face? It's his Holy Spirit. 1 John 4, starting here in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. See, that's a part of our faith too. That Christ was not only our Savior, but that salvation will one day be extended to all of Adam's descendants. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. As we examine ourselves before Passover, we've got to examine how well we believe that. And then take the Passover. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. If we live by faith, truly believing that God loves us and that eternal salvation is where our personal life story ends, then we will be among God's first fruits. Now look with me, please, at Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. These are the words of Jesus Christ. We'll look at verses 9 through 15. Here Jesus Christ has just given the parable of the sower. And his disciples have asked him to explain the parable's meanings. Luke 8 and verse 9. His disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" Right? We need more help in this class. What does it mean? And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Wasn't there time to understand those parables? Now, I'd like you to notice what Jesus said here, because we often zip past these words to get to the interpretation of the parable, right? Well, let's go see what that means, right? Zip ahead. But what does he say here? Jesus says that his disciples have been approved to receive understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Most of the world, past and present, has not been offered that astonishing blessing. But Christ's disciples have, those in the past and we in the present. To us it has been given to know those mysteries of the kingdom of God. Verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So here we've seen a few qualifications on Christ's disciples receiving salvation. Some hear the words of God, but Satan or the world distract them. They never truly grasp the meaning and move on. Some hear and follow the words for a time, but then the world distracts them. And they place focus on the pleasures of the physical life, losing sight of God's promises. And some hear the words and choose to obey, choose to change their lives, to repent, and to live in repentance. They hear the words with a noble and a good heart. They keep it and they cherish it, and they allow God's words to work in their lives and bear spiritual fruit. And that is exactly what we need to be examining before Passover. Is our faith sure? Is our heart truly devoted to our God? Is the world and its distractions keeping us from patiently bearing spiritual fruit? So we are told to count our days, to evaluate our time. We need to ask ourselves each day if we are truly awaiting Christ's return with that eagerness, or if we maybe don't really want to give up right now the trappings and the pleasures of our physical lives in this world. Please turn to James chapter 1. James 1, look at verses 5 through 8. It takes godly wisdom working in us to truly examine ourselves and our spiritual status. One of the most important elements of self-examination before Passover, or really any time of the year, is to be able to see our spiritual status and progress from God's perspective. That ability is a divine gift, and we have to ask for it. We have to ask for that gift. James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you're finding that it's difficult to do that self-examination, go to God in prayer and ask for that wisdom to see where we need to improve on our tests. What are the weaknesses that we need to study more to overcome? But let him ask in faith, verse 6, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we haven't developed that faith to trust that the promise God makes right here he will fulfill, then we do have a spiritual crisis. But if we believe that God will fulfill his promises and has the power to do it, we're on the right track. When we seek God's involvement in our self-examination, we have to be serious about that request. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at a long passage here, all the way up to verse 18, because it sheds a good deal of understanding on the topic we're addressing in this message. Hebrews chapter 2. When we approach God with sincerity, in true repentance for our sins, God hears us and helps us. He shows us plainly through the Holy Scriptures that our story does not end in the grave. It ends in glory. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now we get included in the end of this story. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him who are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, and that's the spiritual seed of Abraham too. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted or tested. Let's also go to Romans 13. Romans 13. We'll look at verses 11 through 14 here. Paul here reminds Christians that though Christ's blood has freed us from the penalty of eternal death, God still expects us to actively seek to live godly lives and to resist the pulls of Satan and of this world. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time." Knowing the time. "That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." The Greek word here for knowing means to see or to perceive. We are told to perceive the time. That sounds an awful lot like counting our days, doesn't it? It means self-examination and self-evaluation. Verse 12. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, making no provision for the flesh does not mean that you shouldn't brush your teeth or put extra food in your pantry or buy home insurance. It specifically means we are not to surround ourselves with the physical things that may tempt us to sin. It means actively considering how we are spending our time. What are the messages in the music we listen to, the television shows we watch, the books that we read? Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. If we are spending our time interacting with people outside of God's church, in our families, or at work, or in school, or in our neighborhoods, are we actively guarding against adopting ungodly perspectives and actions that we may be exposed to through those interactions? Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. Paul writes this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you." Now that's interesting, right? He says, you're going to have to work this on your own, but God is working in you. We have help. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now they thought they had a crooked and perverse generation. Every generation has been that way. The technology has changed. The circumstances have changed. The governments have changed. The rules change. But human nature hasn't. We still have to hold fast to that word of life as we navigate our way through the pitfalls of this world, our age. Please turn to Hebrews 6, because we see the same admonition here. Hebrews 6. Brethren, we know that repentance of our sins is not the end of the process of salvation. It is the beginning and the middle of that process. It's not a one-time event. Repentance is an ongoing activity for God's first fruits. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, of course, if you're not so confident in those doctrines, definitely go back and restudy them. But he's saying we need to move beyond that to the end of the story. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. See, if we turn our backs on that faith, on that understanding, God removes the Holy Spirit. We are not those who eagerly await Christ's coming. And there's a very different end to our story. Now, if we just stopped reading there, we might wallow in despair. Because I'm sure all of us at some point have wondered, have I gone into that zone at some point in my life, where I haven't had true repentance? But the next verses are meant to encourage God's servants, not to demoralize us. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident, absolutely convinced of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. This is a hard thing that we've told you. But he's saying we're confident of better things concerning you. The things that lead to salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. We've got to have that hope to the end, that confidence. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Where are those examples? A lot of them are here. And we probably know the examples of others from our own age, who we've known in God's church, who have fought that good fight and are awaiting something beyond this physical life. This passage points us to the end of our story, salvation. We are to emerge from the process of repentance with the full assurance of hope in God's promises until the end. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 13 and verse 43. Matthew 13. How will your story end? How will my story end? If we continue in repentance and obedience to God, it will not end in a tomb. It will end in everlasting life. Jesus Christ says here, Matthew 13, 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Really hear it and believe it. Let's also look at Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. Daniel 12. You know, Jesus may very well have had this passage in mind when he spoke the words we just read. The context here is the time of the end of this age. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. That's the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, that's the first resurrection, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now we know there are other resurrections beyond the first, and a time of judgment for many. But notice verse 3. Those who are wise. Well, who are the wise? Those who've received and accepted that wisdom from God to believe his promises and have faith in them to the end. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I've shared with you in a previous sermon the words that my father asked to be placed on his gravestone. He wanted us to put, and we did, this phrase: my great adventure has just begun. Dad trusted in the promise of eternal life. He believed with his whole heart that we serve a God who keeps his word and fulfills his promises. He believed that the end of his physical body was not the end of his story. For Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar, the meaning of life was all about achieving power over others and gaining fame among men. Well, they got it, and now they're dead. They're awaiting their judgment. maybe to have an opportunity. That's up to God to decide if they will have access at some point to eternal life. But for Christians, God has given us the wisdom to understand that those goals are not the purpose of this life, and that the end of physical life is not the end of our story. Let's turn finally to Revelation 21, and we'll look at verses 6 through 7. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. So how will my story end? How will your story end? Let's do what Mr. Fay said and look at the end of the book. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And that's what's at the end of the book. It's the part where we win.